All right, this morning we're going to begin to look at Jesus' first remarks in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24 and 25. When we studied Matthew chapter 23, if you remember, we did that as kind of an introduction to what we're going to begin today. But I left those last three verses. We didn't really talk about them, and I said that I would include those three verses with the Jesus' discourse beginning in chapter 24. And, you know, even though at that point in chapter 23, Jesus is not yet on the Mount of Olives, what he says is really a prelude. It's actually a really sad, prophetic prelude to what Jesus is going to talk about in the Olivet Discourse regarding the question specifically here of Israel and Judaism and judgment that they will face. And these things will be unpacked more fully in chapter 24. But let me begin this morning by reading the last three verses of chapter 23. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So we spent a few weeks, looking at the stinging indictments that Jesus makes against the scribes and the Pharisees in the form of those seven woes that we looked at. But as he wraps up his thoughts in chapter 23, speaking to this Jewish crowd, there's a shift that takes place in these last three verses from what he had been talking about through the whole chapter. And he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. He's introducing the idea of coming judgment. And it's not just coming judgment that's revealed against the scribes and the Pharisees, as you would expect. You would think he would wrap all that up with some grand statement, but this is not addressed to the scribes and Pharisees. This is addressed to Jerusalem. And just like many places in Scripture, there's added emphasis with the repetition, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You know, there's a whole list of verses where we see that. Martha, Martha, oh, Absalom, Absalom. You know, whenever something is meant to be understood with a certain amount of urgency, we see this double language. Well, so Jesus is introducing this idea of coming judgment. As I said, not just reserved for the scribes and Pharisees, though they clearly represent the worst of what Israel has to offer. So in this passage, there's sort of a threefold idea of the word of the prophet, the rejection of that word and the prophet by the people, and the ensuing judgment. The word, the prophet, and judgment. And this kind of, I think Jesus is hearkening back to language that they were familiar with and they understood. And while it's not by any means a direct quote, I think that it very much captures, and you don't have to turn there. I'm going to go back to Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 25 through 29. And I'm going to read it. Just listen. Listen to the language. Listen to the tone in this passage. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. So you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. You shall call them, but they will not answer you. And you shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God and did not accept discipline. Truth has perished, it is cut off from their lips. Cut off your hair and cast it away. Raise a lament, a lamentation on the bare heights. For the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. It's the same sort of lament over Israel. And now we have this lament coming directly from the words of Jesus himself. And this is a familiar story or a familiar history of Israel. Most religions kind of whitewash their history, their past. But the Old Testament scriptures don't let them or us do that in our faith. And I think that's important. The Old Testament scriptures never let any of us forget about how prone we are to that very same kind of rejection, rejecting the mercies of God, which in the eyes of God, rejecting his mercies is the very same thing as rejecting God himself. We cannot reject his hand, his working, and at the same time claim that God is our own, which is exactly what Israel did through almost her entire history, is they clung to Jehovah with great pride, but yet they rejected all of his working, all the expressions of his will, even his mercies they rejected. So these last three verses in chapter 23 of Matthew are a true lamentation. Jesus addresses his grief to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, not only because it was the capital city, but it really symbolized the heart and soul of Judaism, of Israel. And one writer says that it symbolized the spirit or attitude of the nation as a whole. So that's a very broadly encompassing thing when Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Jesus's heart has been broken by the nation as a whole, not simply her rulers. I mean, he's furious with the rulers, but his heart is broken by the entire people. And this isn't just about their past behavior or their past mistreatment of the prophets. I think the underlying idea here is, yes, this is their history, but Jesus is the greatest of the prophets who is now with them, and they are preparing to kill him even as he addresses this. So this is a very present thing. And then in just a few years, as we saw with our study of Acts, we have Stephen, speaking as a prophet in that great sermon that we spent so much time on. And of course, the end of Stephen was stoning in the city of Jerusalem. So we don't have to prove that what Jesus is charging them with is something that they're guilty of. The Bible, makes that abundantly clear, what Jesus is saying. And the last portion of this verse, I think is particularly painful. He says, "How often would I have gathered your children as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not?" There's an exclamation point there. You would have none of it. You would have none of me. This is what I desired to do for you, and you just weren't having it. Remember this, the hen. I think that's a great picture. We've all seen pictures of hens and other birds, gathering their young under their wings. And it's an amazing picture. And the idea, though, is why do hens don't just do that? There's a reason why they do that. There's impending danger. There could be a predator. There could be a storm. But there's something that triggers that response in the hen to gather her brood. There's impending danger. And, they're here in what Jesus is saying, there's coming judgment. And Jesus says, "I would love to just gather you up in the midst of all this and love them and protect them." But they wanted nothing to do with him. And so all of the predictions of old are happening. And Jesus says to them, "See, your house is left to you desolate," or a deserted place, as some translations have it. And, this is a prophecy, and this certainly points to the soon destruction of the temple. But that phrase, "their house," refers to their city, their home. History tells us that in 70 AD, not just the temple was destroyed, but the entire city of Jerusalem was sacked by Titus under the Romans. So it's more here than just the destruction of the physical temple. The city is their home, and the temple represents their religion. And it's all going to be made desolate within their generation. So the last verse in 39 is one that tends to be a little puzzling, given the prophetic gloom and doom that Jesus just gave. He says, "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And, this verse is often misinterpreted as some kind of promise of salvation or future salvation or some day of mass conversion. And I can understand, we just read it. It sounds like it's suggesting that there's going to be a day of mass conversion, but that makes the whole passage seem a little bit awkward. And after the Passion Week, which is coming, Jesus, by his death, is going to be removed from public life. And he's not going to be seen again by the masses until his second coming. He wasn't seen by the masses at his resurrection. But the kind of visibility that Jesus has right then is not going to be seen again until his second coming. And the scriptures have a number of different ways of talking about that day or describing that day. And I think to understand this passage about, blessed is he who comes in the, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, ought to be understood in light of some parallel passages, and one in particular. There's a parallel expression that we're all familiar with. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, okay, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we all know that. And this comes from Philippians chapter 2. And it's almost always incompletely quoted, just like I just incompletely quoted it. It really reads, "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." That's really important, that little section that describes who exactly it is that is going to bow at the name of Jesus. Because even that sounds much like this passage. Those who are bowing at the name of Jesus must be believers. They must be those who worship him. And that's not what Paul says in Philippians. Paul says every man, even those under the earth, even those who have rejected him, are going to bow at his name. So I think there's a clue here. And the point is that with the exaltation and the glorification of Christ, all men and women, when I say that obviously, have entered into a new relationship with Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking about a new saving relationship, but with those great events, the great redemptive events, whether they like it, whether they know it, all men now stand in a different relationship with Jesus Christ, whether they know him as Lord and Savior or whether they're impenitent. And, Paul says all will bow. All will make a confession of truth. Jesus is going to be honored on that last day by every man, whether they like it or not, even those that are perishing. So I believe that same kind of interpretive principle that we use in Philippians 2 applies to this phrase in Matthew 23, verse 29. As I said, some see this as a promise of some kind of end time conversion. But I think it more likely suggests something like Jesus is saying, the next time you see me, you will be on bended knee. And you will finally acknowledge who I am. You will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I think it has the exact same significance, the exact same import as that passage in Philippians 2. It's another way of saying, judgment is coming. Your home is going to be made desolate. And on that last day, you will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Little different way of looking at it than how you may just interpret it on face value. And that's why I think we need to look at some of these other passages in Scripture. So this goes back to the introduction last week, as we talked about eschatology, that study of end things. And both the passage in Philippians and this passage that we're looking here in chapter 23 are both, we would say, they're eschatological passages. They describe how the human race will relate to Jesus on that final day. They will be on their knees. They will be acknowledging who he is. They will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So there is this gloomy or sad side to all of this, but at the same time, this is our hope. This is our glorious hope in all of this, that this day will come. And so what was my practical definition of eschatology that I gave last week? Over and over and over. Eschatology is the study of Christian hope. Very good. So I think that even in these passages, that foretell of days of great judgment, and they're heartbreaking to read about. I believe it was heartbreaking for Jesus to say those words that he said, but at the same time, this is our hopeful expectation. This is to be our focus. The book of Revelation gives us undoubtedly some of the most graphic and vivid, horrendous pictures of judgment. Those images of the winepress of God's wrath, of people being placed in a winepress. Those are horrible. But at the same time, that same book gives us the most vivid and amazing pictures of the glorious victory of the Lamb. Those two things are, in juxtaposition. They're right next to each other. And I think that's important. There's many, in Christianity who would like for us to focus on nothing other than the love of God and the mercy of God. And I understand it. But at the same time, I would say that if you, without these pictures of wrath and judgment, you're never going to know what love and mercy looks like. And that's why I think both of those things are portrayed in the book of Revelation. It's a difficult thing, but I think it's part of what we need to know. We need to be just as aware of God's character as a just God, as a God of wrath, as we do a God of love. Because we have to remember that God is all things at all times. He doesn't in one moment act as a loving God, and then one day he will put that aside and he will be a wrathful God for a short period of time and then go back to being a loving God. He's all things at all times. Mm-hmm. We don't get to separate those characteristics of God. And it's always hard to do that when we study those characteristics, because as human beings, we have to take them one at a time when we study them. But we do have to understand that picture of God in the Scriptures is that he's all these things all the time. So, with this lament over Jerusalem, expressed by Jesus himself, we move into chapter 24. And this is the beginning of the longest of the six discourses of Jesus. It's a lengthy discourse, and it's really an answer to questions. And the questions asked of Jesus are simple, they're logical, they're natural. They're questions that we would have asked. We would have asked these exact same questions of Jesus had we been there, had we been disciples at the time. So let me start by reading. I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. We won't get through all 14 verses, but I want to read this sort of an introductory section. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will be these things? Or when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the close or the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. But all these things are but the beginning of birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So, last week we talked a little bit about the problem of time or timing as we go through this discourse. And as I said, it's always been a problem. It was a problem in the Old Testament as they had that prophetic perspective where they just couldn't see into the future that Christ would come in two stages, if you will. There would be a first and a second. They had no understanding that there'd be a church age in between those comings. They didn't see that. They just saw there was a day in the future where Messiah would come. So they struggled with time. And we too are going to have some trouble kind of ferreting out what the timing is in all this. And we'll deal with it slowly as we get into the text that requires us to do that. But I am going to suggest right off the bat that we reject the two most extreme views. One being that view that sees everything that we're going to talk about in these two chapters as having already been fulfilled in 70 AD. That's the preterist view. And that's all that means is they think all of this is ancient history. And that's a view that we will talk about, but I think we can clearly reject as we move forward. Jesus is interested in the future in this. But the other view that you know, even phrases like, you know, the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds, you know, something that really harkens to a great day in the future. Even that is thought to be, fulfilled in 70 A.D. But the second view that I'd like us to also reject is this idea that everything we're reading about here is for someday way in the future. It actually is all in the future for them because some of this is going to be fulfilled in 70 AD, which isn't, you know, for another, you know, 39 or so years from where they are. So there's a short future and there's a long future. But when I say everything in the future, there are those that want to put this all at the end of time. And clearly not everything in here is about the end of time. Jesus is talking about Jerusalem. He's talking about the temple. And he's making reference to that coming day within their generation where they're going to lose all of that. And the other thing I would say at this point, obviously I think the truth is somewhere in the middle of all that. But I'm not getting into millennial views right now. In all the confusing terminology, you know, those terms of premillennial, postmillennial, all that stuff. I'm not getting into that right now. We will get into it, and I promise you that when we do, I will go slow and I will give you written, handouts with, I'd love to say with perfectly clear definitions. That's an absurdity, but I think enough that we can understand what those views are and what the implications of those views are. But let's not get, there's a lot of stuff that can be provocative and can be very debatable and fun to debate. And let's not get into that before we actually need to get into it. Let's stick to the text. And when we get there in the text, then we'll cross those bridges. But for right now, let's just kind of deal with what's in front of us. So let's, as I said, let's focus on the text at hand. So Jesus is leaving the temple now, probably one afternoon, just a few days before his crucifixion. Remember, that's right around the corner for him. His heart is likely heavy. You know, we know from, all of the gospels that thing that he was moving towards weighed heavy on him. It was difficult for him to think about what his own future brought. So I think we have this picture of he's by himself. Why? I don't know. But he's on his own. The disciples aren't with him. He's leaving the temple on his own and he's walking away from it. And, you know, so which also tells us that this is not a, you know, this is not an off the cuff discourse that we're about to see. You know, Jesus is very concerned about his people and what life is going to be like for them when he goes until he comes again. Those are things that are very important to Jesus. And he knows that this major tragedy is coming for Jerusalem, for the temple that he's just walked away from. And he knows that his church is going to be left for thousands of years to live a certain kind of existence, an existence of tribulation until that last day comes. So Jesus is concerned about all of this. So Jesus leaves the temple and the disciples come to him. And they, what do? He's walking away and they try to turn his focus back to the temple. They want him to stop, turn around, take a good look at the temple. And here in Matthew, it talks about the temple buildings. But when you look at Mark, I think you see that they want them to look at the glory of the masonry, the stonework. Mark tells us a little bit more about the things. Look at that craftsmanship, they're saying to him. So he's symbolically leaving something behind, and they're trying to get him to turn around and look at that. And this chapter, I think, you know, it begins with questions for Jesus. They're going to ask him some questions in a moment. But what I think that this first interaction is actually a question, is actually the first question. It's just not asked in that way. And I'll kind of explain that. Jesus has just told the Jewish crowd that their house would be left to them desolate. So this means Jerusalem. It means the temple itself. And you almost get the sense here that the disciples have been stewing about this since Jesus said it. Certainly they have. I mean, it couldn't have gone in one ear and out the other. And, you know, Jesus, what Jesus had to say, and I'm sure that these first Jewish disciples, these first few Jewish believers, believed that the temple would be part of this great new thing going forward. Christianity would certainly include the temple. The temple's been the center of religion forever, and in Christ, in Christianity, the temple's got to be part of that. That's their mindset. Okay? So they approach Jesus and they start pointing out the beauty and the greatness of the temple buildings. And, you know, they're saying to Jesus, surely you didn't mean to include this when you said what you did about our home and Jerusalem. Because he didn't actually mention the temple. So they're just making sure this beautiful stuff here that we're pointing out to you, you didn't mean that, right? That's not going to be part of this desolation. They're trying to get some clarity rather than just coming right out and ask what they want to ask. So they say, gee, isn't this really beautiful? And if they could get Jesus to agree, yeah, this is really beautiful, they could take a sigh of relief and say, okay, he's not talking about the temple. They just want to get him to agree. And they obviously don't hear what they want to hear. Jesus says, you want me to take a look at this? And he turns it around on them. And he says, you see all these, do you not? He says to you, do you guys see this stuff? You're asking me, but I'm asking you, do you see all of this stuff, all of these buildings, all of these stones? And he says to them, truly I say to you, there will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So this is not what they hoped to hear. This is not what they were looking for. You know, the historical rabbinical literature about Herod, you know, this is Herod's temple, as it was called. Herod is not looked favorably upon by the rabbis and rabbinical historians. But the one bright spot is the temple, Herod's temple. That's the one part of Herod where he gets any credit by the rabbis. And there was a quotation that I found from one of the ancient rabbis who says, "He who never saw Herod's edifice has never in this life seen a beautiful building." I mean, there is nothing like this building. And so we're to imagine that Jesus just lays that bomb and continues walking and leaves them there even more confused than they were before they came up to him. So Jesus moves on, as we'll see. And that leaves them wondering, well, OK, what are the ramifications of this? What does this mean for us? If our temple is going to be destroyed, what does that mean? So they're going to go get their questions together. This is what prompts them to come back to Jesus and ask him the questions that they ask. OK, so you kind of get this mindset. Just a few hours later, Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives, as we're told, you know, likely in solitude. He's likely there by himself. And, you know, one writer kind of suggested this picture, you know, that the Mount of Olives overlooking the valley where he could see the city, the temple. It's probably sundown. It's probably an amazing sundown. And Jesus is just sitting there pondering and looking. And his point is, you know, the white marble of the temple with the sun go must have been spectacular to see all of this. But Jesus is there in kind of his own solitude. And along come who? The disciples. But who are the disciples that come?
Peter, James, John, and Andrew.
Right. Mark tells us exactly who. It's four of them. Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And they represent the group. You know, they clearly represent the group of disciples. They've come up with their questions, and they were the ones who are going to go try to get some answers. And they're said to have come privately, which suggests that they sought out, you know, this was planned. They sought out, they didn't just run into him. They sought out to find him to get some answers to these things. They didn't want to do it in a crowd. They wanted there to be able to be real discussion. So this Olivet Discourse is not given to a big, big crowd. Everything that Jesus has to say is to a very small group of his disciples. And, you know, they've already hashed this thing out in their own mind, certainly. And what they've done is they've made a grand assumption about what all this must mean. What Jesus has said concerning the destruction of the temple and his previous statement about the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus must be talking about the end of the world. That's their assumption. He must be, given the magnitude of these events. And that's a reasonable assumption that I think most of us would have come to in their shoes. Even these believing Jews, still, as I said before, still consider the temple in the city of Jerusalem to be the center of all things. It's still their home. And now you have to remember that we've gone back a few years from where we were in our study of Acts. You know, we've gone back in time a little bit here. And in terms of, you know, where the apostles were at in their understanding, in Acts, the apostles will learn about the gospel mission. They'll learn for the first time that it's a global mission, that it's to all men, it's all peoples in all corners of the world. They don't know that now. They have no concept of some sort of global gospel mission. Their world is still very small. They're still bound to Jerusalem. They're still bound to the temple. So this is very unnerving to them, even as believers. So their assumption is the only way this could be true is if Jesus is talking about just the end of everything. And, you know, they've not yet seen, or as Stephen preached about, you know, that the temple is a stumbling block. The temple is a stumbling block to Christianity. It's even a stumbling block to Jews because they're so attached to it in the wrong way that nobody's going to move forward if they're bound to this earthen temple. So again, this is they've not learned these things yet. They have not quite yet seen how aggressive temple leadership. You know, we've seen it all throughout Acts. Who's behind all the trouble? Well, the temple leaders. They're the ones doing the arrests and all this. You know, the temple leadership has not embraced Jesus at this point by any means. But we've yet to see how bad temple leadership can become. So they're not, you know, we look at all this and we get it all because we've got all the facts. They haven't seen this yet. You know, the temple is beautiful. And it's been the unifying force for God's people forever. As long as they can remember. And so, again, the temple must be part of God's new plan. And if it's not, that must signal the end of the plan and the end of the age. So everybody with me on that? So to fully grasp the significance of what's happening, I think you have to feel their pain at this point. I really think you have to try to put yourselves in their shoes and have some understanding of these kind of things that must be going through their heads. You have to have a sense of how confusing and disorienting all of this must be. For them, the disciples cannot imagine life, how it could continue apart from the temple. And again, you know, so the assumption that they've made is that this must be the end of the age. Nothing else makes sense. So Jesus is about to show them that they're partly mistaken in what they're assuming, but he's also going to confirm that they're partly right in what they're assuming. As we talked about last week, their confusion is over what? Time. That's the missing thing that we have, you know, with the completion of the canon. But they don't get this time. They don't get this separation between a first and a second coming. We talked about the concept of the already and the not yet. Well, that's what this whole discourse is about. It's about certain things that are already, and there are certain things that are not yet. And yet Jesus will speak about them as if they're one thing. So this is they didn't get this in the Old Testament, and they're not getting this now. So there's going to be a considerable amount of time between the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the second coming, or the close of the age. We know it's at least 1945 years because that's how long ago it was. In 2015, I did the math, and that's how many years it's been since the destruction. You know, they're not imagining a 2,000-year gap in here, and it could be another 1,000 years. We don't know. They don't see this. You know, sometimes we talk about the end like it must be the end. And when you say it could be another 1,000 years, people's eyes roll. Well, their eyes would have rolled. 2,000 years. What are you talking about? You know, we don't know when Jesus is coming again. And so what they're going to learn, and hopefully we'll learn with them from Jesus' lengthy discourse, is that they were not entirely wrong about their assumption. Jesus is talking about a coming judgment that's going to take place in less than 40 years from that time. But what does he say in the text we read? That the end is not yet. Okay? There's going to be some really bad stuff, but that's not the end. And then there's going to be some more bad stuff. That's not the end either. Okay? So this judgment on the city of Jerusalem is really a type or a foreshadowing of a greater judgment that will come someday in the future. And they are right in this. They associate his coming. You know, they wouldn't have said his second coming, because we'll get into this in a minute, but they weren't even really sure about the, you know, how the first coming worked. His coming, in whatever form that would take, they associated with final judgment. That will be the end. So they were right that there is going to be an end of the age, a close of the age that will be associated with his coming. Well, if they don't understand what is to come, they're going to live a life of false expectations. Jesus says they're going to be sitting ducks for false teachers. If they don't get this, if they don't start to get some sense of the plan, of how things are going to unfold, not all the details, but if they don't have some perspective in this, Jesus says that false teachers are going to make easy work of you. You're going to be led astray. And, you know, we don't need to know the hour or the day. If Jesus in his humanity did not know the hour of the day, if the angels, who are going to be part of that great day, don't know the hour of the day, why in the world would we need to know the hour and the day? So, you know, let's not pay any attention to the Harold Campings of the world and those people, and not even waste time with that sort of thing. Those who would tell us something different.
Did he finally die?
Harold Camping? I don't think he died. I think he's in a back room with his calculator coming up with Plan C. I think A and B already came and went. I think he's working on Plan C.
A couple years ago, this
yes. Yeah. And a guy who actually started out from a pretty solid Reformed background, but we won't get into that. Any of us are prone to this stuff. But let me just say this. There's a much more subtle problem that comes out of the prophecy movement that began after the Civil War, really ratcheted up in the end of the 1800s, and then through the World Wars I and II, really took off. And these are those who would also agree that, yeah, we don't need to know the day or the hour. But at the same time, they really started this idea that you know, you can look at current events almost like a crystal ball. And, you know, some call it newspaper prophecy, where you look at the events of the newspaper and then you run to Scripture to see, you know, Russia's invading Ukraine. Where is that in Scripture? You know, there, you can Google it and somebody will show you where it is in Scripture. You know, that's that kind of stuff. But that you can imagine in World War One, where many thought this is the end. The kind of interpretations that came. Everything that happened in World War One was seen in Scripture. And that was repeated in World War Two, even though a lot of the players and alliances flipped, you know, all that stuff continued. So I also want to be careful against this kind of looking at world events. You know, some of these events do have prophetic meaning, I'm sure. I'd be foolish to say they don't. But the Bible is not a prophetic roadmap. And if you think it is, you're going to spend your whole life, you know, chasing your tail. You're never going to, because what's going to happen? I mean, remember when the Eastern, or when the European Union was forming, and there were seven and there were eight, and everybody said, wait till there's 10. That sets off all kinds of apocalyptic things. And how many do we have now in the Union? It's way past 10. I mean, it just, nothing happened. Okay, but you get my point. Jesus wants us to be real clear about the realities of living in this present age. And he wants us to avoid being deceived. And he wants us to be just as clear, though, that he is coming again. He's not downplaying the end of the age. You know, our day of hope is very important. But he says we live in a time of birth pains. This whole time, you know, it began with his ascension. That's when the birth pains began. The moment Jesus left, we're going to experience birth pains until he bursts back into human history again. But the tragedy is when Jesus next enters into human history, in that sense, he's here to end human history. That will be the end of history. And as I said last week, Jesus is the object, the focus of all of history. So maybe I should end there. Let's see. I've got just, if you give me 2 minutes, I'll go through this last little bit. So the disciples, of course, want to know, when is all this desolation going to happen? And they ask really one important question, and it really is just one question. What will be the sign, singular, the sign of your coming in the close of the age? Okay, so they attribute those two things as being the same thing. But let me remind us here. This is interesting to think about. I didn't really think about much until I studied this. The profound ignorance that the disciples are laboring under at this moment. They're actually correct that the second coming of Jesus does mark the end of the age. But the question is, how do they know this? Think about it for a minute. How did they come up with this question? And there's a real mystery around this that bothered a lot of scholars. And does anyone know where I'm going with this? I mean, when I say, how could they possibly have thought this up in their ignorance? They don't get any of this. They don't even really get that Jesus is about to die. They certainly don't know that he's going to be resurrected. They don't get the most basic things. So where do they get these views of end times that they could even put this question together? They should be so confused they don't even know what to ask. Well, they're actually, Jesus has given them some stuff. And I'll give you one example, and that's one of them. Old Testament Judaism did have sort of an eschatological, you know, forward-thinking view. So that's not completely foreign to them. But we can't really fully, obviously, answer this question. But back in Matthew 19, and you don't have to turn there. If you want to jot it down, go find it yourself. It's in Matthew chapter 19. Jesus tells them that one day they will sit on 12 thrones. And they will judge Israel. Jesus has made some sort of end times promises to them. And they haven't forgotten that. They like that kind of stuff, sitting on thrones and, you know, all that. So even though they're ignorant about timing, they do put some things together that they've been promised. So they know there's got to be a day, because Jesus said it, there is a day they're getting those 12 thrones. Okay, and they assume that that's probably at the end and with judgment. And so there's reasons that they, even in their ignorance, they come up with a decent question. Okay, it's a reasonable question. So I'm going to just something to think about, you know, is we take it for granted that they ask a logical question. But is it really logical given how confused they are? Well, we'll pick up next week with these first 14 verses. And we'll start to look at Jesus' warning about being deceived, okay? Any questions? Everything pretty clear so far? This is about as clear as it gets, so if you're lost today, you're in trouble.